Well, good morning again. I want to start with a question, friends. Do you have any idea how many Christian missionaries are serving throughout the world today? Total number of Christian missionaries in the world. Any ideas? 100,000. Okay, thanks for your guess. Actually, the total number of Christian missionaries, foreign missionaries sent from all countries of the world, not just the U.S., but all countries, is about 450,000. However, this figure includes missionaries from all branches of Christendom. That's Catholics and liberal Protestants and evangelicals. But how many of those missionaries would you guess are working among unreached people groups? And what I mean is people groups where the evangelical population is less than 2%. How many missionaries are working among them? Well, the answer is only about 3% of the total number of missionaries. It's about 13,500. 13,500 missionaries worldwide are working among those who need to hear the gospel the most. Well, the total world population in 2021 is about 7.9 billion people. And according to the World Christian Database from the Center of the Study of Global Christianity, about 2.2 billion are unreached. They have no reliable access to hearing the gospel. That's about 28.2%. of the world population. And if anything, this statistic may be low because the Joshua Project website considers 3.2 billion people to be unreached, which would be about 41.6% of the world's population. So imagine the job description for just one of those 13,500 missionaries who are serving among the unreached. The job description might read, you must move to a new country, learn a totally different language and culture, and oh, by the way, you are personally responsible for sharing the gospel with more than 160,000 people who have never heard it before. Think about it, that would be the equivalent of assigning 10 believers to reach the entire population of Philadelphia by themselves. I mean, less than the number of people in this room to reach all of Philadelphia. Friends, I've read on the internet that 87% of statistics are made up on the spot. But friends, I'm pulling these numbers that I just shared from the most credible sources we have. And even if the statistics are somewhat inaccurate, I hope that we can agree that there is no way that the world's current missionary force can ever reach the 7,407 unreached people groups and complete the Great Commission. It's statistically impossible. You might be thinking, okay, I see where Alex is going with this. He's going to pound the pulpit and shout that the global church must send out more missionaries. And yes, I do believe that. But here's the thing. Although it may be part of the solution, it will only be a relatively small part. Again, using data from the World Christian Database, current projections suggest that the world population by the year 2050, 29 years from now, will be 9.8 billion, with 600,000 missionaries. But the number of unreached by that time is projected to be 2.74 billion people, which would be 28% of the world's population. So can you see the problem here? According to the best statistics and projections that we have, the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, which is an evangelical organization, estimates that in 30 years, despite an increase to the world's missionary force, we will make basically zero relative progress in reaching the unreached. And even if we send out 10 times the number of foreign missionaries in the next 30 years, I think it would only make a small dent in the unfinished task. Which leads me to the following conclusion. And tell me after the service if you think I'm wrong. Foreign sent missionaries will never complete the Great Commission. At best, they will only be able to accomplish a small fraction of the task. So, where does this leave us, brothers and sisters? Have statistical challenges killed the Great Commission? Not at all. No, but I wonder if we need to change the way that we think. See, back in 1974, more than 2,300 evangelical leaders from 150 countries gathered in Lausanne, Switzerland, to participate in the first International Congress on World Evangelization. From that Congress emerged the Lausanne Covenant, with John Stott as its chief architect. It's a spectacular document. I would recommend that you read it. And if you do, you will read the following words from its sixth section. We affirm that Christ sends his redeemed people into the world as the Father sent him, and that this calls for a similar deep and costly penetration of the world. We need to break out of our ecclesiastical ghettos and permeate non-Christian society. In the church's mission of sacrificial service, evangelism is primary. World evangelization requires the whole church to take the whole gospel to the whole world. And this morning I want to focus on three words of this quotation, the whole church. Christ sends all of his redeemed people into the world, not just missionaries. So although missionaries alone will never complete the Great Commission, God will. And he will use the whole church, all of us, to do it. So in order to substantiate this idea, I want to take you this morning to what I think is a highly overlooked passage in the book of Acts. As you know, the full title for this biblical book is The Acts of the Apostles, right? And it's not hard to understand why. The book is dominated primarily by Peter, who's the focus of much of Acts 1 to 11, and then Paul, who's the focus of much of Acts 13 to 28. And yet, tucked between these two halves of the book is a curious and brief passage, Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. And I would invite you to turn with me there in your Bibles, Acts chapter 11, 19 through 26. In this passage, we will see what I am calling the Acts of the non-apostles, the surprising role of so-called ordinary believers. And we will consider this passage in three scenes, but before we do, let's pray. Father, I'm thankful to be here with my brothers and sisters this morning. Thankful for Brother Ted and what he read, that Jesus intends to make us fishermen of men and women. And Father, I pray that it would be true what we sang earlier today, that We would love to tell the old story. God, would that be our testimony? Would you make us bold in sharing our faith and not ashamed? And I pray, Lord, that you would even do that as we consider this passage in the book of Acts this morning. Would you stir our hearts by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to bear witness to Jesus? Father, all for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you're there, Acts chapter 11, let's look at the first scene, verses 19 through 21, which I am calling the birth of missions, Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Just rewind the story a little bit to catch the context. You will remember that back in chapter 1, Jesus declared to his apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That was primarily Peter and John and the other apostles who were the leading witnesses in Jerusalem. But who were the pioneers who took the gospel to Judea and Samaria? Was it the apostles? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who was not an apostle, bears witness before the high priest and the Jewish council in Jerusalem, and his speech so enrages them that they stone him to death. Right? If you want to keep your finger in Acts 11 and turn over to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we read this. "And Saul approved of his," that is Stephen's, "execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Verse 4. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." So who was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria? Who went about preaching the word and proclaiming Christ? Was it the apostles? No, it seems as if it was everyone except the apostles. It was the so-called ordinary believers who were doing the pioneering work of evangelism, carrying the gospel into new territories. And then the text names just one of them, Philip. Was he an apostle? No. Later in chapter 8, we read about Philip explaining the scriptures to an Ethiopian eunuch who is returning to his homeland, Ethiopia, from Jerusalem. And I think it is implied that after believing the good news about Jesus and being baptized, if anyone first spread the gospel to Ethiopia, it wasn't an apostle, but rather this brand new convert, a so-called ordinary believer. Then Acts 8 ends in this way. "But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." So the good news of Jesus Christ is penetrating a number of new towns. And again, it wasn't an apostle doing the work. It was a non-apostle. Beginning in chapter 9, we read that Saul, or Paul, is hunting for believers in Damascus. the first time the city is mentioned in the book of Acts. However, as you may remember, Paul is confronted by the Lord Jesus before he arrives. And then verse 10 tells us that there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias who laid his hands on Paul so that his sight might be restored by Jesus. Does this sound familiar? Then look at verse 19, chapter 9, 19. The text mentions, rather matter-of-factly, that for some days he, that is Paul, was with the disciples at Damascus. Have you ever asked yourself, where did these disciples in Damascus come from? How did Ananias first believe? Well, the text doesn't say, but I think it's highly unlikely that all of the disciples in Damascus were only transplants from Jerusalem. I think it is much more likely that at least some of them became believers in Damascus when they heard the word proclaimed there. Yet we know with near certainty that if anyone did believe in Damascus, it wasn't because of the witness of the apostles. Because later in chapter 9, it says very clearly that Barnabas brought Paul to the apostles who were still in Jerusalem. So if any pioneering evangelistic work was done in Damascus, it was the ministry of unnamed, ordinary believers. So imagine, if you will, a map, right, of the early movement of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then the road to Gaza all the way down to Egypt and Azotus and Caesarea and even as far north as Damascus. And who's driving the spread of God's kingdom? Not the apostles. Not even once. It was the work of so-called ordinary believers, including Philip, the non-apostle. Now, it is true, brothers and sisters, that Peter is the first one to preach directly to non-Jews. You may remember the story about Cornelius and his household. They believe and receive the Holy Spirit without being circumcised. Yet what is intriguing to me is that after this incident, the book of Acts never mentions Peter preaching to Gentiles again. So it's as if Peter's witness to Cornelius establishes what you might call a proof of concept, right? Or an important historical precedent. However, this event does not launch a deliberate and systematic mission to the Gentiles. At least, not one mentioned in Acts. So with all that context in mind, let's turn back to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, we rightly concentrate on this last phrase, to no one except Jews. But don't miss the fact that unnamed so-called ordinary believers are pushing the geographic boundaries of the kingdom again, speaking the word as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. I think this is significant. The gospel is crossing oceans and moving into new provinces through non-apostles. Then we read in verse 20 that men of Cyprus and Cyrene, and Cyrene was a city in what we would call Libya, North Africa. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene, not men of Jerusalem, came to Antioch and spoke to the Hellenists also. The contrast between verse 20 and verse 19 makes it clear that these Hellenists are non-Jews. But why does Luke use the term Hellenists, which basically means Greek speakers, a term that was applied to Greek-speaking Jews in chapter 6? Well, Luke is probably emphasizing that the gospel is now penetrating a new culture, the Greek culture, that is represented by the Greek language. Antioch, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, behind Alexandria and Rome itself. It was a major center of trade, populated by a number of ethnic groups, including Jews, Greeks, Romans, even people from Persia, India, and China were in Antioch. Antioch was an extremely cosmopolitan city, but all the people there were connected by Greek, the language of trade. So Luke is claiming that unnamed so-called ordinary believers were the first ones to undertake a concerted and sustained effort to proclaim the Messiah to the Gentiles. In that sense, they are the first cross-cultural workers in history. And one more time, let me emphasize, these are not apostles. Yet verse 21 tells us why they enjoyed the ministry success that they did. The hand of the Lord was with them. Therefore, by the mighty power of God, a great number who believed turned to the Lord. All right, let's move to the second scene, verses 22 through 24, which could be called an apostolic thumbs up. All right, verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So when the report reached Jerusalem of a great number of Gentiles coming to faith in Antioch, many of whom probably weren't even God-fearers, that's attached to the Jewish synagogues, the church naturally wanted to investigate what's going on. I think it likely that there was a mixed reaction to this report in Jerusalem. Some were probably excited by the news. Some were probably skeptical. Most were probably curious. On the providence of God, Barnabas may have been the perfect representative to send to Antioch at this key turning point in the history of the early church. We learn in chapter 4 that the name Barnabas means what? That's right, it's a son of encouragement. And true to his name, verse 23 gives a textbook example of encouragement in action. Notice first that Barnabas sees the grace of God. Seeing the grace of God in what were probably chaotic and messy circumstances requires eyes of faith. This is the necessary first step leading to godly encouragement. Then, seeing the grace of God makes Barnabas glad. Right? If you have the discernment to see evidence of the grace of God, but you do not rejoice in it, then you're not going to encourage other people. And finally, the third step is the actual words or exhortation that should be the overflow of joy in the grace of God. If Barnabas could not see God's grace at work in Antioch, But if he only could see the problems, then he would not have encouraged the believers there. Or if he saw God's grace, but it made him jealous or insecure, then he would not have encouraged them either. Finally, it could have been possible for Barnabas to see God's grace and rejoice, but just keep that joy to himself. And others would not have been encouraged. So as a quick word of application, just a brief aside, ask yourself, do I excel in a ministry of encouragement as Barnabas did? Do I have eyes to look for the grace of God in every situation? When I see God at work in other believers, does that threaten me somehow? Or does it thrill me? And then do I actually take the step of saying something to encourage another person when I see God's grace? How often do we say, hey, brother, sister, I see God at work in your life, thereby giving the glory to God for what he is doing? How often do we do that? The first half of verse 24, then, is a curious addition. It tells us the reason that Barnabas exhorted them was that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And I ask you, why does Luke add this detail, right? He could have just omitted this. Why add it? Well, the way that I interpret it is that if Barnabas was not a good man, or if he was not speaking from the fullness of the Holy Spirit or from faith, then he might have been critical in what he said to the believers there. Right? And this probably would have been really easy to do. I'm sure that Barnabas could have found all kinds of things in Antioch to criticize if he wanted to. After all, pioneering missions work is often a sloppy business. Right? Mistakes are often made. And new believers coming out of a pagan background would have provided a lot of fodder for critique. Yet Barnabas chose to focus on the positive. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that should be our primary posture too. Right? We shouldn't be blind to the faults and deficiencies of other believers. But our default reaction should be to rejoice and encourage one another whenever we see the grace of God at work. The second half of verse 24 tells us the result of Barnabas's encouragement. A great many people were added to the Lord. His encouragement was like adding gasoline to the fire of the Spirit's work. It just made it grow even bigger. Yet when verse 23 tells us that Barnabas exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, this suggests to me that his basic message to them was, keep doing what you're doing. Right? In other words, he was encouraging them to continue their work of reaching out to the Gentiles with the gospel. So even when Barnabas arrived on the scene, it was the so-called ordinary believers who continued to proclaim Christ to those who were outside the church. Finally, the third scene in this passage, verses 25 through 26, which could be labeled Paul, the non-pioneer. Right? Verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, or Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I only have two brief comments to make on these two verses. First, the text does not mention that Paul engaged in speaking the word to the Gentiles in Antioch. It doesn't mention that. It only tells us about his teaching ministry among believers. So at the least, this suggests that Paul did not take over the evangelistic ministry of the church or replace the witness of the ordinary believers. Rather, it seems as if they continued their evangelistic work under the instruction and encouragement of Paul and Barnabas. Second, consider the last sentence of this passage. Commentators are quick to point out that the term Christians was not a self-designation for the early church. It's not what believers call themselves. They didn't call themselves Christians. Rather, that was a derogatory nickname given to them. It may have meant something like Jesus groupies or Jesus freaks in today's language. One thing I find significant is that this term of derision, and that's what it was, a term of derision, was applied to all the disciples, not just specifically Paul and Barnabas. Why would the citizens of Antioch call all the disciples Christians? Well, probably because all the disciples were proclaiming Christ publicly and vocally associating themselves with Christ. This again suggests that all believers, whether as apostles or not, viewed it as their responsibility to talk to unbelievers about Jesus. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, yes, maybe up until this point in Acts 11, Paul did not do any cross-cultural missions, but he virtually did all of the pioneering work of the early church after he started his missionary journeys. You might be thinking that. But actually, that's not true either. In Acts chapter 13, Paul preaches in Antioch of Pisidia. This is a different Antioch than the one that's mentioned in chapter 11. And when Jews there become jealous and begin to contradict Paul, he declares in a pivotal moment that he is turning to the Gentiles, right? Then we read this, Acts 13, starting in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So wait a minute here. Verse 49 tells us that the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. How is that happening? It wasn't Paul. He was still in Antioch of Pisidia. So how is the word spreading throughout the whole region? It must have been by the mouths of unnamed ordinary believers, filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy, right? They are the ones through whom the word is radiating outward from Antioch of Pisidia. And furthermore, let me just make one other observation about the last third of the book of Acts. I would argue that from Acts 19:21 onward, that's when Paul resolves in the Spirit to go to Rome. The next nine chapters of the book are filled with dramatic tension as to whether Paul will actually make it to Rome or not. Right? You may remember these chapters in the last third of Acts. Paul faces opposition, imprisonments, plots in his life, a shipwreck, snake bite, and even believers are urging him not to go there. But God stands by him and assures him you must testify also in Rome. All right, so this is the big buildup, Paul's journey to Rome. And what happens when Paul finally reaches the imperial capital of the ancient world at the climax of the book of Acts? Let's read about it in Acts chapter 28. You want to turn there with me? Acts 28, starting in verse 12. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli, which was a port city about 150 miles down the coast from Rome. Verse 14. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. You see, brothers and sisters, even though Paul is reaching Rome for the first time, the gospel beat him there years ago. The word of the Lord has been spreading, not through apostles, but through so-called ordinary believers, penetrating the very heart of the Roman Empire by their bold witness. And when Paul sees the warm welcome that he is receiving, he thanks God and takes courage. I think because he knows that the hand of the Lord is with him, just as it is with his brothers and sisters in Rome. So Jesus' promise all the way back in chapter 1 that his witnesses will reach the ends of the earth is being fulfilled, and it has been the whole church that has done it. So looping back to our text for this morning, Acts chapter 11, 19 through 26, let me ask you, why would Paul include this curious episode in the middle of his book? Why would he choose to narrate this story? In the American Evangelical Church, I wonder if we have overdrawn the distinction between goers and senders in the church's mission. You have heard of this distinction, right? Some are called to go, and the rest are called to send them. Right? And there is, of course, biblical warrant for this kind of language. In the book of 3 John, we read about those who have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And through his letter, John exhorts believers to send such people as these and to support them. And my wife and I are certainly very thankful for the churches that have sent us to Indonesia. However, remember that throughout the book of Acts, it was not the apostles who were doing the majority of the pioneering work. Neither was it those who were deliberately sent out by local churches, such as Paul's co-workers. It's true that the book of Acts does tell us a lot about the Acts of the Apostles. But Luke writes this book for non-apostles, for their encouragement, so that they will have the confidence in the power of the Spirit to continue the work of Peter and Paul in preaching the gospel. That is why I think Luke includes this significant but overlooked account in Acts 11, narrating the birth of cross-cultural missions. He wants to point to the truth that the gospel advanced as it did, mainly because ordinary believers were telling the people around them about Jesus. They were speaking the word with boldness. And this is exactly what we see happening in Indonesia today. The bulk of the pioneering work is not being done by foreign missionaries. I think we have a crucial role to play, but we are mostly encouraging, training, supporting, funding, and connecting indigenous church planters and pastors. And truth be told, though I consider the 14 Indonesian church planters with which our team partners to be real heroes of the faith, it is not primarily these church planters either who are doing most of the frontline work. It's not. Rather, it is an unnamed but vast army of business people, students, housewives, farmers, and fishermen, ordinary believers filled by the extraordinary Spirit of God, who are telling family, friends, co-workers, and strangers around them about Jesus. It is these who are most often pushing the gospel into new territories and advancing the kingdom. And isn't that just like our God, brothers and sisters, to use the foolish, the weak, the low, and the overlooked in the world's eyes to accomplish his purposes so that no one would boast? If the 166 million unreached in Indonesia are going to hear the gospel, it will not primarily be because of a handful of foreign missionaries. It will rather be because the hand of the Lord was with ordinary Indonesian believers as they proclaim the Lord Jesus. Yes, as a missionary, I have a role to play. But I believe that what is required is for the whole church to take the whole gospel to the whole of Indonesia and to the whole world. Brothers and sisters, in Philadelphia, like in ancient Antioch, the nations are gathering, right? They are coming here. And only Baptist Church has a part to play in their evangelization. Not only in praying and supporting workers to reach them, but in speaking to them yourselves. When I looked at your church website, I clicked on the mission tab, and I saw only one paragraph describing your church's mission. And that was Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. That is this local church's mission, to which I say amen. Making disciples of Jesus is a charge given to all believers. And if the gospel is going to advance in Philadelphia and among the nations, I believe it's not going to be primarily through paid Christian workers. It won't be mostly the work of your wild-eyed street preacher here or missionaries like me. It will be all of us, brothers and sisters, the whole church, working together, speaking boldly. Now, you may feel intimidated in sharing the gospel with those around you. But friends, can't we just talk to people about Jesus? Can't we just bear witness to what he has done in our own lives? I mean, we are so quick to share our views on politics or on sports, to post this and that. Can't we just bear witness to what Jesus has done for us? And do we not have the same spirit that dwelled in Peter and Paul? Do we not have the same message of salvation that they did? I want to leave you with a line this morning that summarizes the thrust of my message. Okay? This is it. The goers are not enough. By which I mean the foreign sent missionaries cannot complete the task by themselves. The goers are not enough. So the senders must also become speakers. Let's pray. Father, I rejoice that you use the things in this world that the world considers foolish and weak and overlooked to accomplish your great purposes. And wouldn't it be just like you, God, to use this church here, Only Baptist Church, Lord, to reach this neighborhood and to preach your gospel throughout Philadelphia. And I pray, God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would fill these believers with boldness. What do we have to be ashamed of, God? You have saved us. You have set us free from our sin and our shame and our guilt. What do we have to lose? You have already given us everything in your Son, Jesus. I pray, God, that you would strengthen this church, all of them, even new members, new believers, God, to preach the Word of God boldly, to share what they know, to bear witness to what you have done in their lives, that others too might be saved. And that might join with us to praise your great and glorious name. And I pray this in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.